Well, we are in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 1, but before I even begin in Genesis, since we're not going to worry about time pressures this evening, I just feel very impressed just to share an insight with you. Three times this week I've had conversations with various individuals and the subject of pain came up. And in each case, people were going through pain. I'm sure these are the only three people in the whole congregation that have experienced any pain or discomfort or sorrow this week. But and I just thought, you know, of three times in three different venues, three different people, this subject comes up. Maybe I should just address it with the congregation. And when we think of pain, we have to follow the biblical principle. If you want to understand the essence of something, you go back to the first place it's mentioned. And you study, you dig there. And when you do that, it will reveal itself to you. And the first place we find pain mentioned is back in Genesis chapter 3. It's a passage you all are familiar with. Adam and Eve have sinned. God has come to the garden. And then he curses the serpent. And then he addresses Eve. He does not curse her. You'll notice very carefully, he does not curse Eve. He does not curse Adam. He curses the serpent and he curses the soil, but not Adam and Eve. But what he does tell to Eve in verse 16 is this: I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you'll bring forth children. When we understand that, we'll understand what pain is. The first thing we learn is that the only kind of pain there is the pain of childbirth. Whatever pain you experience, whether it's financial pain, physical pain, emotional pain, teenagers, it makes no difference what the pain is. It's all birth pains. It's all birth pains. It is the promise that there's life coming. And if we allow ourselves to go through that pain, it will bring forth life. Pain is here, but life is on the other side of that. The only kind of pain you'll ever experience is birth pain. Do you understand? All pain is a promise of birth. And when you think about it, and when you work with that and cooperate with that fact, you'll see how true it is. I love the fact that that though there is pain in childbirth to the mother, God has promised that in death, he says, grave, where is your victory, and death, where is your sting? You know, now dying can be painful, but the point of us departing these bodies, he's removed the pain from that. There's a saying in Judaism that for an unrighteous person, their soul being removed from their body is like trying to remove a burr from a lamb's wool. Can you picture what that is? You ever get burr in your clothes, you try to pull it out, and you have rips and tears. It says, for an unrighteous person, their soul, even their body, is like ripping a burr out of lamb's wool. But for the righteous person, their soul, even their body, is like removing a hair from milk. Isn't that a wonderful image? It just slides out, and that's it. It's gone. But there's a second thing about pain, and that is this. Someone was asking me, I'm trying to figure out this I'm going through. Is it my fault? Was it my sin? All pain is a result of sin. No sin, no pain. All pain is a result of sin. It might be yours, or it might not be your sin. And sometimes it's not really all that helpful to try to figure out where the sin lies. Sometimes it is, but not always. It could be your sin that's led to this pain. It could be the sin of someone else that's led to this pain. A family member, a spouse, a parent, a child. Could be a member of government that's leading to the pain you're experiencing. It always goes back to Adam's sin. But yeah, because there's sin in the world, there's pain. And it's not fair that you have to suffer pain because of somebody else, but that's the way it is. You pay higher prices at the store because of some shoplifter who's stealing and the store has to make up for it. That's your pain. We all suffer for the sin of others. We all do. It's just the way it is. It's a rule of the universe. So yeah, someone's sin is there, but it's not always helpful to try to figure out who's at fault. But the main thing to realize is that if I'm going through pain, if you're going through pain, it's birth. It's the promise of birth. Go through it. Go through it. Allow God to bring a new level of life on the other side. Allow Him to do that. Okay? So I don't know who that's supposed to speak to, but we'll move on with Genesis 18. Genesis 18. Last week, we see that Abraham and his household have just experienced circumcision, and according to rabbinic tradition, chapter 18 starts just a couple of days later. So Abraham is sitting in the tent, at the door of his tent, and he's in pain because he's in the process of healing from this circumcision. And it says, Adonai appeared to him in the plains of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance of the tent in the heat of the day. He lifted his eyes and saw, and behold, three men were standing over him. Now, this is a very confusing passage. And if you're trying to work out all the mathematics, okay, it says, Adonai, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, appeared to him. He looks up and he sees three men, three beings. And then at one point he addresses them as Adonai. Another time it says that two of them were angels, and then he talks to one of them as being the Lord. And listen, let's just cut this short right now. Don't apply mathematics to God. Just quit trying to do the math. That's a very Greek way to think. Just don't bother. You know, God appeared to Abraham, and Abraham looks, he sees three men. If God appears to you, you might see ten, or one, or none, I don't know. This is called the world of separation here. And this world that we live in, the physical world, the lowest of the worlds, is the world of separation. In fact, we can actually see the separateness between our bodies here. Our souls can touch, and our bodies be far apart. But as you rise up, as you come closer to God, and finally in the world to come, separation ceases to exist. And what little separation may exist, we don't even know how to quite describe it or explain it. But we live in a world of shattered mirrors, is a way to think of it. Think of a mirror. If I hold it up, you see one image in there. You look in, you see yourself, you see one image. If I break that mirror in two and I hold it up, now you see two of you. You see two images. And if I shatter that mirror into pieces, you look and you see 1,000 images. We live in a shattered world. We cannot trust our sight. We cannot trust our vision in this world. That's why faith comes by hearing. Okay? Faith comes by hearing. Truth is revealed to us through hearing. And what Abraham saw here is not really what's important. It's what is spoken to Abraham at this time. And we must understand that it's what is said. It's the words that are the eternal and the spiritual things. I just finished reading 2 Corinthians. I just kind of read through the New Testament on a constant basis. And I just happened to this morning finish up 2 Corinthians. And Paul is talking about how he experienced a thing where he was caught up to the third heaven. Well, in Judaism, there are four levels. This is the world of action. It's called asiyah, the world of action, of doing things, of striving and moving and physical activity. Then you go up one, you go up two, and then there's a third one, and that's as high as you go. And each of these levels has names. And when you read about that, and you read what he says there in 2 Corinthians 12, he says that when he was caught up to the third heaven, he didn't say what he saw. He didn't say, I saw things. He says, I heard things that I cannot relate. Which is very fascinating. He doesn't talk about what he saw. He may have saw nothing. He may have just seen light. But he talks about what he heard there. You understand what I'm getting at? So, I'm just saying, don't get sidetracked with trying to do the math here. Now, mathematics doesn't apply to God very well. It just doesn't work. When you try to apply mathematics to the spiritual realm, we just kind of fall flat. It doesn't work. Okay? So anyways, maybe we can move on faster now. He sees three men standing over him. He perceived, so he ran toward them from the entrance of the tent and bowed toward the ground. This is the first mention of someone bowing. And that word for bow in Hebrew is the word that is often translated worship. In Hebrew, the word to worship and the word to bow are the same word. And so translators always have to decide whether to translate it bow or worship. They're the same thing. Which is very instructive for us because I think modern believers don't have a real good concept of what worship really is. We tend to think that singing is worship. It isn't. We think that clapping and dancing and doing physical things is worship. Those aren't worship. Those are praise. That's praise. Praise is a good thing. But praise is physical. When you praise, you do stuff. All right? And whatever kind of church or synagogue you go to, the stuff you do may be different from another place you go. But worship, on the other hand, is this. You go down on your face. Voluntarily, by the way. You lower yourself. In other words, what you do is if I'm standing up, I'm blocking someone's sight, but when I put myself on my face, I'm out of the way. All that can be seen is God. All eyes are on Him. In true worship, no one ever does anything to draw attention to themselves. And I've seen too much that takes place that is praise, and it's drawing lots of attention to an individual, and but they call it worship. It ain't worship, folks. Yeshua tells the woman at the well in John 4 that God is spirit, and He seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Worship is a function of the spirit, not of the body. That's why the body is just prostrated. Okay? And though we don't prostrate ourselves in here, it's kind of problematic with the pews and everything, we bow our heads, we just make ourselves low. Because this is a time when all eyes are on God. This is not a time of physical activity. True worship is spiritual, it is still and quiet. Now, out of a heart of worship, praise is certainly welcome, but it must start from the inside and work out. And too many times I think we go places where they wanted to get us wamped up into an emotional fervor, hoping we'll enter a state of worship. That's exactly backwards. It's exactly backwards. We need to have a heart of worship when we enter a place. You know, a lot of you who know me have heard me talk about worship music. And churches have worship teams, worship leaders. Again, there is no such thing. Praise leaders, praise teams, music teams, yes. Worship leader, no. Doesn't exist. In fact, there's only one place in the Bible, Brian was sharing this with me some time ago, there's only one place in the Bible where worship and music are found together in the same passage. It's in the book of Daniel. And it appears four times there in Daniel chapter 3. The only place where worship and music are found together. And I could pick any of the four verses, verses 5, 7, 10, and 15. We'll look at verse 5. Here's the context. And at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. The only place in the Bible where worship and music are found together. Now, I'm all for music. I love music. I play some instruments, and we have music going in our home all the time. I love good praise music, as all of you do. But I'm just saying, don't confuse praise with worship. Praise is not a substitute for worship. And honestly, to the flesh, worship is downright boring. It takes discipline to worship because there's nothing for the flesh to do when you're worshiping. Nothing. And you know, that's why I don't always tell people, you got to come to the prayer service. You know what? When the Holy Spirit draws your heart to come pray with us at 5:30, then you'll know what worship is. Because that's worship that takes place. If you're looking for excitement and praise, you might as well sit in the parking lot with the radio on. But in here is worship. And some people come, they just say it was boring. So that's okay. The doors are open. You're welcome to come. And you're welcome, if it's not your thing, that's okay too. But if you want to experience worship, then rewind back to 5:30. Where it was an incredible hour of just stillness before God. So you're invited. Doors are open. Okay? Do we understand what worship is? It's putting the flesh low, getting it out of the way, blocking no one's view of God. I am still. Okay? That's what worship is. So, this is the first mention of it. Verse 3, and he said, "My Lord, if I find favor in your eyes, please pass not away from your servant. Let some water be brought and wash your feet and recline beneath the tree. I will fetch a morsel of bread that you may sustain yourselves." In Hebrew, that phrase, sustain yourselves, is a Hebrew idiom. And it's nourish your heart. Nourish your heart. You know, a lot of times we nourish people's bodies. But one of the main things we do when we eat together, you enjoy good table fellowship with people? Well, the food is secondary to the nourishment of the heart that takes place. All right? You can just have a trough if you just want to nourish the bodies. You want to nourish the heart, you sit around a table and there's conversation and there's laughter. And there's wives making fun of husbands and things like that. You know, it's just a wonderful time of real fellowship and the heart is nourished. That was a little dig at Robin. She's teaching the kids, so I can say what I want. But nourishing the heart. Then go on, "And as much as you have passed your servant's way." They said, "Do so just as you have said." So Abraham hastened to the tent to Sarah and said, "Hurry, 3 seahs of meal, fine flour." That's a lot of meal, by the way. You know, he said, "Let a morsel of bread be brought," and yet he's laying out a feast for these men, for the Lord. "And 3 seahs of fine meal, fine flour, knead and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the cattle, took a calf tender and good, and gave it to the youth who hurried to prepare it. He took cream and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed these before them. He stood over them beneath the tree and they ate. In other words, by him standing while they recline and eat, Abraham's making him the servant. He's the servant because he's the one standing over them. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Now, whenever God asks a question, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. And this reminds me of the first question God asked, which again is back in Genesis chapter 3, where he says, "Echa, where are you, Adam? Echa, where are you?" And here he's asking Abraham, "Where is your wife?" I've put this on an overhead. This is Genesis 18, verse 9. "And they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?'" This is what it looks like in Hebrew. Vayomru, that's the word that means, "And they said, Eloiv, to him," is what that means. "Eya, where, Sarah, ishtecha, your wife." But you'll notice in that word, Eloiv, to him, there are dots over 3 of the letters. Now, Hebrew doesn't have the letter I. There's nothing to dot in Hebrew. But in every Torah scroll in the world, this word in this verse, and only in this verse, has dots over the 1st, 3rd, and 4th letters. It's the way it is. You know, Yeshua talks about jots and tittles. Well, these are dots. He could have added that to the list. And when we see that, God is saying, "Look here." It doesn't tell us what to look for. It's just, "Look here. There's something here that if I don't draw your attention to it, you're not going to dig down and discover." And so when we do that, the general principle is when you see dots over letters in a word, you take those letters and you form a new word. So if we take those 3 letters, the Aleph, the Yud, and the Vav, it spells the word Eyu. Where is he? Which makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. But they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" But we have this word that when the dots, we take the letters of the dots, it makes a new word, which means, "Where is he?" And so the sages over the millennia have asked, who is the question addressed to, and who is the he? And then they say, maybe it's addressed to Sarah, asking Sarah, "Do you know where Abraham is?" Now in the verse, it's asking Abraham, "Where's your wife Sarah?" But here it's almost as if it's saying, "Sarah, do you realize where Abraham is?" See, in Sarah's mind, she's been feeling sorry for herself up to this point, and we went over that last week, because here she is, she's almost 90 years old, she's been promised a son, doesn't have a son, she gives Hagar to Abram, and there's a son born, and boy, is he a pain, and you know, the whole thing, and she's just feeling frustrated and just... And it's almost like God's saying, Sarah, do you realize where your husband is? Do you realize the stature of this man? Do you realize I made a blood covenant with him, which I will never have never done before and will never do again with a man? Do you realize he's my friend? Do you realize that out of this man, nations will be born? Peoples will be born, and in him all peoples of the earth will bless themselves. Do you realize where your husband's at and how he has risen in stature before me? Do you realize that right now who is asking you where he is? It's kind of neat. But the sages also say, maybe it's a question to Abraham, asking Abraham, do you know where God is? In other words, Abraham, you see these three men, and you've addressed them as Adonai, which can mean my Lord, but do you realize that they are truly Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh? And though you see three, do you really understand what's going on here? Do you realize that though there's this representation of God right here before you, and you're serving a meal to him, that he's the God of all the earth, and he's focused his attention right here now on you? The rabbis also say, well, maybe the question's being addressed to us, saying, do we realize where Abraham is? We realize his stature. Do we realize that we're invited to be in the place of Abraham? We're invited to be God's friends and to enter into this covenant, to be blessed with Abraham. So this one word, these three little dots, raise lots and lots of questions, good questions to ask. You know, you never ruin a good question with a final answer. You just don't do that. So you can ponder this through the week. Well, let's move on. Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, behold, at the tent. And he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now, Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which is behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well on in years. The manner of women had ceased to be with Sarah. In other words, she no longer ovulated. And Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have withered, shall I again have pleasure? Or smooth skin, delicate skin is what it could mean. The word there is the word that the base of the word is Eden, Edona. That's the word for Eden, the very place of joy and pleasure and fulfillment and oneness and unity and intimacy. Will I enjoy Eden again, she's saying, and my husband is old? Then Adonai said to Abraham, why is it that Sarah laughed, saying, shall I in truth bear a child, though I have aged? Is anything beyond Adonai? At the appointed time, I will return to you. At this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh. She was frightened. But he said, no, you laughed indeed. See, in Sarah's mind, if you don't laugh out loud, it's not laughter. But to God, laughter inside the heart is just as real as laughter with the mouth. We have to understand that in this world of action here, we tend to think that physical things are real and invisible things, things that are not action, are not real. But in the spiritual realm, thoughts themselves are real. Prayers are real. Desires are real. This is why Yeshua can say, you know, the Torah says don't commit adultery. That's a physical action that's punishable by death. He says, but don't even lust after a woman in your heart, or you've committed adultery with her in your heart, which is a real sort of thing in the spiritual realm. But there's a wonderful principle we can draw from that as well, and it's this. If wrong desires, lust of the heart, hatred, and so on, if these are real to God, do you realize the flip side of that coin is also true? Do you realize your wholesome desires, your godly desires, your godly thoughts are also real to him? Let's always balance that out. of the sins, the internal sins of the heart and the mind, if those are real to God, don't for one moment think that your godly desires aren't just as real to Him. In fact, your godly desires last for eternity. They are treasured by God for eternity, whereas those sinful things, they're washed away and forgotten, eventually put away for good. Don't ever for a moment think that your godly desires and intentions don't carry weight with Him. You know, I'm just thinking here, since I'm not under a time, I'm just not going to be under time pressure tonight, okay? We're not going to worry about getting to a certain verse and then before we end. I'm just going to wander around a bit. I was reading again and noticing in the Hebrew, back in chapter 1 of Genesis. You can turn back there if you want, but it's in the creation on day 4. Remember on day 4 what God makes? He makes the sun and the moon. Look at what it says there. We'll pick it up. Verse 16. And God made two great luminaries. Genesis 1:16. God made two great luminaries. And listen to what it says. It doesn't say the brighter to dominate the day and the dimmer to dominate the night. He says the bigger one to dominate the day and the smaller one, katan, the small one to dominate the night. Now, this is very instructive. Now, we do know that the sun is many, many, many times bigger than the moon. It's many times bigger than the earth itself. And God knew that, of course. So he knows he's talking about when he says the sun is bigger than the moon. I mean, there's hardly any comparison between the two. But to the human eye, God created things and balanced things just so that to the human eye, the diameter of the sun and the diameter of the moon are exactly identical. This is why when there's a lunar eclipse, the disk of the moon exactly covers the disk of the sun. It's no bigger, no smaller. It's exactly the same diameter. Do you realize what the chances of that happening by accident are? So, from our viewpoint, God calls the brighter one the bigger one, and the dimmer one He calls the smaller one. And so Hebraically, linguistically, that wouldn't be correct. You'd say the brighter and the dimmer. He says the bigger and the smaller. Because you see, again, from God's viewpoint, size isn't important. Size is pretty meaningless. We're all impressed with distances and sizes of things, and God isn't. What makes the sun bigger to God is its light, its brightness. What makes the moon smaller is its dimness. You see how God is using big and small here? So, as we always say, the secret to spiritual power is smallness and anonymity. God uses small things in this world to do great things in the world to come and in eternity. So we measure big and small by one standard. God measures big and small by how much light you produce. And sometimes that's not visible at all to the person you're sitting right next to. Do you follow what I'm saying at all? I'm not sure if I follow it, but it sounds right. But we need to realize God puts different measures on things than we do. He does not see as we do. We're blind as bats, really, when it comes to spiritual things. But if we look into the window of Scripture, we can begin to get a glimpse, an idea of how God views things. And to Him, a bright light is big, and a dim light is small. He doesn't really care about sizes of things. Well, let's move on. We're back in Genesis 18, verse 16. So the men got up from there and gazed down towards Sodom, while Abraham walked with them to escort them. And Adonai said, "Shall I conceal from Abraham what I do, now that Abraham is surely to become a great and mighty nation? And all the nations of the earth shall bless themselves by him." And I shared with you some weeks ago about how this phrase, this is the second time we've encountered this, where all the nations will bless themselves by them, that some of the rabbis interpret this as all the nations shall be grafted into him, which I find fascinating. "For I have loved him." And the word there for love in Hebrew is actually the word to know. And here's another definition. In this world, to know something means you studied it and you have the facts in your brain. But that's not what the word yada, to know, means in Hebrew. Yada means to become one with something. You see? It reminds me of the story of Blondin. Have you ever heard? Not Blondie, Blondin. Blondin was a tightrope walker back in the late 1800s, considered possibly the greatest tightrope artist in the world. I even have a children's book at home I found that tells the story of Blondin. Quite a story. And Blondin was the first man to stretch a tightrope across Niagara Falls and walk from the Canadian to the American side and back. Of course, the rope is wet from all the mist, and it's way up there. And he would walk across this, and he would sit down the middle. He even took a little stove out there and cook lunch on the rope once. But the guy was just brilliant. And then he took a wheelbarrow across with a lot of weight in it, back and forth. And then he asks us, does anybody here believe I can carry a man on my shoulders across and back? And everybody put their hands up, yeah, we believe. But then he says, do I have any volunteers? All the hands go down. You see? In their minds, yeah, we know you can. We've seen you take heavier weights than the man across there. We know you can. But was anyone willing to become one with Blondin, to actually get on his shoulders and be carried across? See, that's the word yada. That's what true faith is. And there was one man to raise his hand. It was Blondin's manager. He got on his shoulders, and he carried him across. They go halfway, and Blondin says, I need to take a rest. You have to get down for a minute. And he talked him through how to get down and stay on the rope and hold on to Blondin's shoulders. And after a couple of minutes, got back on, took him across. You see, that's what the word yada means. This is why it says things like Adam knew his wife, or Abraham knew his wife Sarah. They became one. The knowledge of God is not something you get out of a book. Knowledge of God is becoming one with His Word. Knowledge of God is not what you can just share in a conversation, you having a message to give other people. Well, knowledge of God is when you, the messenger, are one with the message. There's a saying in Judaism that the message and the messenger must be one. One. In other words, your life is the message as well as the words that come out. They have to be one. But too many times the messenger can be one thing and the message something else. And that just doesn't wash with God. They must be one. This is why Yeshua is the Word, and He came and spoke words, and the words and the Word were one. They're all one. Yes, Carla.
The messenger,
Yes. Right. Exactly. That's right. In Greek, the word for messenger is angelos, which is the word for angel. An angel and a messenger are one. And in Hebrew, the word for angel is malak, and not molek, that's not malak. And a malak means messenger and it means angel. Okay? The messenger, the angel, and the message are the same. And this is one of the reasons why the rabbis believe three men appeared. One is God, and He hangs back and talks with Abraham. But there were two missions to be accomplished in Sodom. One is to rescue Lot and his family, and the other is to destroy Sodom. So two angels are sent. Because an angel's message, his mission, and the angel himself are one. So it says no angel can have two missions. So, I mean, you can take that or leave it. This is just a bit of Jewish tradition. And it seems to be supported by Scripture, but we have no way of proving it right or wrong. But yeah, that's what you're talking about, isn't it, Carla? Yeah. But we can learn a lesson from that. Our lives and the message of our lips better be united and be one, or else it's confusion. Well, let's move on. So God says, I have loved him. In other words, I have known him. Which brings up something else. I'm having way too much fun tonight. I'm not worried about getting to a certain verse. Have you ever wondered about that verse in Matthew 7:23 where Yeshua says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. How is it possible for the Creator not to know somebody if He created them? Well, again, he's using the word know here in a very specific sense. As we were never one. You may have done all these things in my name. You may have spoken messages in my name. But we're not one. And you can prove this by going to 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 8, 3. In your Bibles, when you have Matthew 7, 23 in the margin there, you should put 1 Corinthians 8, 3, which says, if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Did you catch that? If anyone loves God, he is known by him, known by God. So when Yeshua says, I never knew you, he says, you never loved me. You love the attention you got and the praise you got for doing things in my name, maybe the pay you got for doing things in my name. You never loved me. I was just a vehicle for your own pride. I was just a way for you to get financial success in this world. But you never loved me, so I don't know you. Because the one who loves me is known by God. You follow what's being said? The two verses come together and they explain one another. Okay, now we can move on. Back in Genesis 18, for I have loved him, or I have known him, because he will command his children and his household after him that they keep the way of Adonai, doing charity and justice, in order that Adonai might then bring upon Abraham that which he had spoken to him. It's interesting that phrase, in order that he may command his children. That is four words in Hebrew, Asher Yitzaveh et Banoiv. And some rabbis who do this sort of thing notice that the last letter of those four words, you take the last letter, so you have four letters, they spell out the word Torah. And isn't what the Torah is all about? It was given to Abraham's children so that he command his children, command his sons, bring order to their lives. Okay, well, moving on. So Adonai said in verse 20, because the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah has become great, and because their sin has been very great. Now, the outcry, does this mean the people in Sodom were crying out in their sin? No. They're probably just laughing and just having a good old time, or at least they thought. What is this outcry? This word outcry is very similar to the word for laughter. And we'll be looking at laughter more next week or whenever we get to the birth of Isaac. But you remember where the ground, something cried out from the ground? Do you remember that? You go back to about Genesis chapter 4 or so, and Cain kills his brother Abel. And God talks about Abel's blood crying out from the ground. There is a certain cry of sin in the world that only the spiritual can hear. And you may think that in yourself you've committed the sin and nobody's seen it, it's been quiet, and you got away with it. But in the spiritual realm, that sin is screaming. It's like a siren sound. We have to realize that we never get away with anything. I always try to tell my kids, you never get away with anything. Be sure your sin will find you out. Because it's screaming, and in the spiritual realm, God's going to look, who's making all the noise? And you know, every sin gets dealt with. Every sin. Nobody ever gets away with anything. Now, the consequences may be delayed for a while. Those consequences may not be instantaneous, but they're coming. They are coming. So there's an outcry of sin that's so loud in the heavenly realm, it's so loud and deafening that God has to descend to deal with it. As the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah has become great, because their sin has been very grave, I will descend and see. If they act in accordance with its outcry which has come to me, then destruction. And if not, I will know. The men had turned from there and went to Sodom, while God was still standing before Abraham. And that's exactly the opposite of what your verses say, isn't it? Doesn't yours say Abraham stood before God? Do you know that's what it says in the Hebrew too? But do you realize that there are 18 places in the Hebrew scriptures were the Masoretes. So we had the Masoretic text, which was gone through and made perfect everything by the group called the Masoretes. There are 18 places where they purposely changed the Hebrew in the Bible because it didn't seem right. But they noted these references and what they did exactly. This is one of them. In their thinking, it seems so inappropriate that God would stand before Abraham, but they changed it and made Abraham standing before God. Okay, I'm just sharing a fact. This is called, they have a name for this. It's called a tikkun soferim, a repair of the book. And to them, it was just too grating on their spiritual sensitivities to think of God standing before a man. But I'm so glad they at least made note of the places where they made changes of the Hebrew, so we know exactly what it did say in the original. But you know what? The God I know is humble. And Abraham had stood over God and served him, and he had bowed himself to the Lord. And I know our God is a humble God. And if he were to stand before Abraham, to stand in Abraham's presence, that sounds like my God, who would honor a man simply because God doesn't have an ego. So anyways, verse 23, Abraham came forward and said, "Will you also stamp out the righteous along with the wicked? What if there should be 50 righteous people?" And we know how this goes. And he keeps going down from 50 down to 45 and 40 and 30 and 20 and 10. And then finally God says, "For the sake of the 10, I won't destroy the city." Now, the question I have, I'm not quite sure what the answer is why is it there's a visitation by God, there's the announcement of Isaac's birth and the announcement of Sodom's destruction? I mean, that's like going to a baby shower and say, "Hey, did you hear the rotten news?" And you get out the paper and start reading. Wait a minute, this is supposed to be a happy event. And yet, this is what happens here. The announcement of Isaac's birth and the announcement of Sodom's judgment and destruction are right there together. I think it's a prophetic thing, because Isaac is a picture of Yeshua. And when we get to chapter 22, where Abraham takes his son up Mount Moriah, which is Mount Calvary, to sacrifice him, you'll see how much Isaac is a picture of Yeshua. And so, you know, in our world, the birth of Yeshua spells the end of sin. It spells the doom of those who embrace sin. Because Yeshua came as Savior and returns as conqueror. He came as a lamb, but he returns as a lion. And so the two go hand in hand. So the birth of the promised one and the destruction of sin, they go hand in hand. So the Messiah has those two roles. And so to announce the one without the other would just be half the story. So let's move on to chapter 19. We're going to go down to Sodom. It says, the two angels, notice there aren't three here, there's two angels now, came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. Now, where was Abraham sitting when God appeared to him? The door of his tent. And here, Lot is sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now, most of you know, if you've studied any kind of Bible history and Bible traditions, you know that it's at the gate of the city where the magistrates of the city would sit. This is where people bring their cases, that they need a document witnessed and signed. This is where you came. You came to the gate of the city. The magistrates would be sitting there to judge and to hear cases. So Lot has been promoted. Most likely it's because Uncle Abraham, a few years earlier, had come through and conquered these kings which had taken Sodom captive, right? So maybe they promoted Abraham's nephew, Lot, to this position. But Lot had come a long ways in this time. He's sitting at the gate of Sodom. Now Lot saw and stood up to meet them, and he bowed face to the ground, and he said, "Behold now, my lords, turn about, please, to your servant's house. Spend the night and wash your feet, then wake up early and go your way." And they said, "No, rather we will spend the night in the square." And he urged them very much, so they turned toward him and came to his house. And it says here, look what it says. He made a feast for them and baked matzahs, unleavened bread, and they ate. Remember what Abraham said? He said, let me make just a morsel of bread for you. And he brings them a feast. And here Lot says he's going to make a feast for them, and he brings them matzah crackers. A little different, isn't it? By the way, first place matzah is mentioned in the Bible. They had not yet lain down. By the way, remember the principle, the first place something is mentioned, it gives a key to its use throughout the Scripture. Now, when we think of matzah, what do we think of?
Passover.
Well, what happened to that first Passover in Egypt when they had matzahs on that Pesach night? What was right around the corner? Destruction of Egypt. They eaten the matzah and destruction of Egypt went hand in hand. Here, matzah and destruction of Sodom go hand in hand. And when we, at Passover, when we eat those matzahs, we are commemorating the destruction of our Messiah. Right? But the afikoman represents his resurrection. And when we eat those matzahs, we're also thinking of the destruction of our own sin, which is accomplished by Yeshua on the cross. So matzah and destruction go hand in hand. Remember, the matzah are striped, and they're pierced, and they're bruised, aren't they? And during the Passover Seder, we always hold them up and notice those three things about the matzah. So it says in verse 4, they had not yet lain down when the townspeople, Sodomites, converged upon the house, from young to old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. There's that word know again, and is being used in a very sexual context. Lot went out to them to the entrance and shut the door behind him. And he said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now remember that word wickedly. It's very important. See now I have two daughters who have never known a man. I shall bring them out to you and you can do to them as you please. But to these men do nothing as much as they have come under the shelter of my roof. And they said, stand back. Then they said, this fellow came to sojourn and would act as a judge. Why are they acting so mean to Lot right now? Because he dared to call them wicked and to call their actions wicked actions. This is very instructive for us because we live in a time and a generation when the gay rights movement, homosexuality, is moved past just trying to win tolerance to winning acceptance to actually winning prestige. And it wants our endorsement as well. Tolerance is one thing. Endorsement is another. And the moment Lot mentions to them, do not act wickedly. In other words, your actions are wicked. What do they want to do? They want to kill him. You know, a person who has been captured by this sin cannot tolerate to hear their actions called wicked. Now, while we're on this topic, which I really don't like talking about at all, but the Bible talks about it, I want to say something, too. It seems like there's a lot of confusion. Let me just show you my opinion with you. You can take it or leave it. It's not going to hurt my feelings. But I do believe that there are those who are born with this tendency. They cannot help having this tendency. But nowhere in Scripture are they excused to act upon that tendency. Some people are born with a very strong sense of lust. Okay, for the opposite sex. That is not licensed to operate and to act upon that lust. Some people are born with a tendency towards anger. That's the thing they have to deal with all their life. But they are not to indulge that anger. And somebody might be born with a tendency to steal. They cannot indulge that tendency. Just because you are born with a tendency is not an excuse to act upon it. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And it used to be that we would encourage students in school and our children and society as a whole to exercise self-control. But it seems like that restriction is being taken away, and now everything is diagnosed as a certain tendency. So therefore, we have to tolerate it, and we can't really expect them to take self-control and take control over it. Let's say hogwash. You know, I have tendencies, you have tendencies that we control. Praise God for that. So, the second thing is, with that said, it can also be a learned tendency. It can also be a learned practice. And these people can repent and actually change their lifestyle. And too many times, little boys who are harmed by a male relative or whatever can begin to learn this tendency. Or just simply be seduced into it. It becomes a lifestyle, and a very miserable and unhappy lifestyle. Okay, so I think we need to understand that I really believe there are these two sources of this practice. Yes? Yeah, I don't think it's born with a genetic one. I think it's definitely a spiritual one. We're all born with a spiritual handicap called sin. Yeah. We're all born with sin, and that sin will tend to manifest itself in different ways, depending on our personalities. And so when one person, their yetzer hara, wants to express itself in one way, another person, yetzer hara, their evil inclination, wants to express another way. So yeah, it's a spiritual thing. You know, it's funny, I think I've shared this. Years ago, I was reading through a science magazine, and this is when the homosexual movement was just kind of really gaining steam. And it looked like they were looking for anything to show homosexuality in nature. And finally they found it. They finally found homosexuality in nature. It was two cockroaches that practiced this behavior. And I thought, well, I don't think I would have shared that if I was trying to justify my lifestyle. So, yes. Son, we're going to sit down and talk about the birds, the bees, and the cockroaches right now. So, can you imagine that? But, you know, we're living in a time where I even was thinking ahead of time about even talk about this, because I realize there are forces in the world today and in the United States that if they hear this teaching that's recorded on the internet, they might want to haul me off for hate speech. We're living in those days. You know, I don't hate the homosexual. I don't hate them. I don't hate any sinners. I hate the sins. But, you know, they haul me off, they haul me off. And that's the way it is. Well, anyways, we must move on. The men stretched out their hand and brought Lot into the house with them and closed the door. Oh, by the way, let's talk about the women. I mean, Lot is called a righteous man over by Peter in Peter's epistle. How can a righteous man offer his two virgin daughters of these nutcases? I have a theory. I think, of course, Lot is in such shock, and he's so desperate, he doesn't know what to do. I mean, his choice of habitat and dwelling is now catching up with him. And also in the Middle East, protecting guests to come under your roof, and even specifically states that they have come under the shelter of my roof. Even an enemy, a mortal enemy, if he comes under your roof, you treat him as a brother. You protect him. You treat him with hospitality, because anything negative that happens to him under your roof is a smear on your name. And so that was, I'm sure, very strong a lot. But here's my theory. Remember when Abraham and Sarah went to Egypt? And Abraham was fearful for his life. And so he lied. It's a white lie, because Sarah, he could have called her a sister, because she was actually a niece. And they would often refer to nieces as a sister. But he wasn't telling the whole truth, that's for sure. And so Pharaoh marries her. Now, whether they'd actually consummated that or not is debated among the rabbis. But what Abraham allowed to happen in Egypt had grown to where now Lot is willing to do something even much worse. So it's a theory. It's just a theory. Well, it is a lesson to me that the small things I excuse in my life can be observed by someone else as used an excuse for a great sin in their life. We're being watched, not just by God, but by other people, especially the young eyes around, the children around us. We need to be careful that we don't put a stumbling block before them. You know, for the sake of time, I want to share this overhead with you. And instead of continuing to read through the entire chapter, I want to say, just to do a comparison between Lot and Abraham. Remember that God's pattern for giving light is the menorah, correct? A menorah has a central stalk and has balancing branches. Everything on this side is balanced by something on this side. And that's why the menorah of God's word always has balancing stories, balancing lives, balancing accounts. And usually the very opposite things, just like arms of menorah. One goes left, the other goes right. And here's an example. We take Lot and Abraham to make two halves of menorah. Lot, you remember, chose to go down to Sodom, whereas Abraham chose the higher way. He stayed up. If you've ever been to Israel, when you stand on the Mount of Transfiguration, you can look down and there's Jericho and the Jordan Valley, and it keeps going down, down to the Dead Sea where Sodom is. But if you go west of that Jordan Valley, I mean, you're way up on the cliffs. That cliff range runs parallel Jordan River all the way down past the Dead Sea. So Abraham was way up in the high area, the highlands. Whereas Lot was hundreds of feet below sea level, the lowest place on the earth's surface. I don't think any coincidence that Sodom was low morally, and it was low geographically as well. Lot was visited by angels. Abraham was visited by God and angels. Lot sat at the gate of the city, whereas Abraham sat at the door of his tent. Abraham never looked for prestige. It followed him. Honor followed him. But it seems like Lot was looking for honor. Abraham's wife doubted God, but Lot's wife disobeyed God. But Abraham's wife became pregnant, Lot's wife became Saul. Abraham later offers his son to God, whereas Lot offered his daughters to perverts. I couldn't think of a better name than perverts. It's probably a better name, a term to use in a Bible study, but it's the only thing that came to mind. Abraham and Lot both become fathers of two nations. Abraham became the father of the Edomites through Ishmael, and the Israelites through Isaac. Lot became the father of the Moabites through his oldest daughter, and the Ammonites through his younger daughter. You want to see something powerful? Absolutely powerful. We're looking at some of the little details in the Hebrew. Go to Genesis 19:33 for a moment. You know the story. It's very similar to the story of Noah. After Noah had experienced a terrible destruction and devastation, and he had been spared, he gets drunk in his tent, right? And then that whole thing goes on with Ham and Ham's son, Canaan. And you know, you kind of wonder what's going on, but there's a curse put on Canaan. Well, now after the destruction of Sodom, here's Lot drunk in a cave. But instead of sons, it's two daughters who commit a great sin. It's instructive to take these two stories. Again, another menorah pattern that you can compare. But if you go over to verse 33, the oldest daughter, and she was definitely the instigator in this whole upsetting affair, this incestuous affair. It says, so they plied their father with wine on that night, and the older one came and lay with her father, and he was not aware of her lying down and of her getting up. She becomes pregnant. She gives birth to a son, names him Moav. Av is the word for father. Moav means from father, because that's where Moav or Moab came from her father. Now that phrase, and her rising up, is just one word in Hebrew. And there's the word. Uvkomo is the word. Uvkomo. And you notice something over the Vav? A dot. Just one dot over one letter. A little tiny dot. Every Torah scroll in the world has a dot over that letter and that word in that passage. And you know what the sages tell us about that? So that little tiny dot is that one sperm, that one seed of Lot. And that one little tiny dot grew into the nation of Moab. A nation that became a real problem with Israel later on. a nation, in fact, that God said no Moabite is allowed to join the people of Israel. None of the children of Israel can marry one from Moab. And you're thinking of Ruth. Okay, we're getting to Ruth. But that little tiny dot, isn't that amazing? A little tiny dot includes a whole nation. There it is. When she rose up with a dot, a seed within her that would grow into a nation. Now let's go back to Abraham and Lot. So, they both become fathers of two nations. Lot offered a feast and prepared matzot. Abraham offered a morsel and prepared a feast. Lot did not wash the angel's feet. Abraham did. Lot experienced calamity. Abraham witnessed the calamity because he could see the smoke rising from Sodom off in the distance. And then after the story of the cave and the two daughters and the birth of the sons, Lot drops off of the narrative. Lot's story is over. He's mentioned a couple places in the New Testament and other places, but his story is over. It's done. He drops out of the narrative completely. Yet Abraham's story continues and continues and continues and continues today, in fact. But then we come to the story of Ruth, the Moabitess. And in a couple weeks on Shavuot, we'll be reading the story of Ruth, because every year at Pentecost in the synagogues, the book of Ruth is read in the synagogue. This love story, four chapters. Always at Pentecost, every year in the synagogues, we'll be doing it here. And Ruth is amazing because Ruth was a Moabitess, but she became the wife of Boaz, whose name means in him is strength. Boaz was born and raised and lived in Bethlehem. Boaz was the Lord of the harvest. Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. Boaz became the bridegroom of this Gentile woman, Ruth. And so I love this because the story of Ruth is a picture of God's continuing grace. That even though this horrendous thing happened to Lot and his daughters in this cave, and to me that's just the very depths and degradation of sin right there. Yet out of that, from that little dot which grew into the nation of Moab, God takes a woman, Ruth, and she becomes the bride of Boaz. She converts. Your people be my people, your God to be my God, you know, and she throws in her lot to the Jewish people. Boaz marries her, and she becomes the great-grandmother of King David. She becomes the ancestor of Messiah Yeshua. And so we see in Ruth one who crosses over from Lot's line, and it rejoins back over here with the line of Abraham. That's a wonderful story. It's incredible. But even out of the worst kind of sin degradation, God can bring beauty. And Ruth's name means beauty. And that is beautiful. You know what? Sometimes we can reach a place where we think, we're washed up, God's done with me, it's been so awful, there's nothing God can do. I am beyond forgiveness, I'm beyond restoration, I am just absolutely dust and ashes. And then God says, finally, something I can work with. You know? And don't give up on him. He's not threatened by your sin. He's just waiting for you to surrender. So that's what he's waiting for. Our time is gone. So how about if we close in prayer? If you have questions or comments, listeners, okay. All right. We'll close then. Father, thank you for this time, for your many blessings to us, and thank you for your holy word. Lord, it's so filled with amazing things, and I think you have opened our eyes that we might behold wonders from your Torah this evening. And I pray we would continue to do so. And we would continue to revisit these two chapters and to see new things. For your word is living and it's sharp, and it has much yet to accomplish in our lives. And we know that it is breathed by you, and it is profitable for our teaching, and for our reproof, for our correction, and for our instruction in righteousness, so we can be mature and thoroughly furnished, prepared for every good work. So Lord, I pray we continue to see you, see the world to come, to see this world and see ourselves through the light and the window of your word. And we'll give you praise for that. In the precious name of Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.